Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, for our message from the Word of God this morning. That'll be on page 1277, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being November 13th, 2016. Today's text will be in 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 10. And the title of this morning's message is, Supposing That Gain Is Godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. And we begin with the story of a rich man who one day got a call from a local charity. The charity spokesman said, "Our research shows you're a very rich man. Would you like to make a donation to our charity?" To which the rich man replied, "Well, did your research also show that my brother is a disabled veteran with nobody to care for him but me? Or that my sister's husband was killed in an auto accident, leaving her penniless with four children to raise? Or that my widowed mother, her medical bills run into the millions of dollars?" Well, when the spokesman admitted that their research hadn't shown any of that, he said, "Well, then what makes you think that I'll help you if I don't help any of them?" Yes. Well, as you can see, that charity spokesman supposed that because the man was rich, that he was also charitable. But in Paul's day, there were some who supposed that if a man was rich, he was also godly. I direct your attention now to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, turn away. Now, when Paul says that they suppose that gain is godliness, he's saying that they suppose that gain represented godliness, kind of like when the Lord said, "This is my body," at the Last Supper. When he said that, he meant the bread represented his body. So, when Paul said that some suppose that gain is godliness, that's what he was saying. That some suppose that gain represented a godly man. Now, maybe you're thinking, who would think that gain represents godliness? Who would think that just because you're rich, it must mean you're godly? I mean, everybody knows that a lot of men get rich by ungodly means. And then there's others who inherit their riches. So who would think that gain represents godliness? Well, if you were here last Sunday, you saw that the answer to that question is the Jews. Because under the law of Moses, God told the Jews in your first cross reference these words in Deuteronomy 28:1-11. God told them, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord, all these blessings shall come on thee. The increase of thine sheep, thy storehouses, and the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods. Now you know what that means. That means under the law, if a Jew was rich, it was because God made him rich, because he was godly. But if gain was godliness under the law, and the law was the truth back then, how come Paul says that the men who suppose gain is godliness are destitute of the truth? Well, the answer, of course, is there had been a dispensational change. We're no longer under the law. And it's no longer true that gain is godliness. So, those who say that gain is godliness are destitute of the truth. That's also the reason Paul calls that kind of thinking perverse disputings in verse 5. Folks, the law was now a perversion of the truth. We looked at this verse last week. You remember what happened when the law keepers, the legalists, put the Galatians under the law in your next reference in Galatians 1:7? Paul told them, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The law was now a perversion of the truth. No wonder Paul says to withdraw from those who suppose that gain is godliness. It's not true anymore. What is true is what Paul goes on to say in verse 6, back in your Bible now. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Folks, it is no longer true that gain is godliness. Now the opposite is true. Now godliness is gain. And you know what kind of gain he's talking about. The kind you read about in your next reference in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Paul said, godliness is profitable. It's gain unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. In this life, godliness gains the profit of a rich and satisfying life. In the next life, godliness gains the profit of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't forget that word godly means godlike. It means being like God, right? Not doing what he wouldn't do and doing what he would do. And the Apostle Paul says there is great reward in that, great gain. But if you look at verse 6 carefully, you'll notice Paul says that godliness with contentment is gain. And that word content just means not wanting more. Like it does in your next reference in Luke 3 and verse 14. In Luke 3:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and he said, be content with your wages. Well, now the Lord quit preaching and went to meddling there, didn't he? But listen, that's good advice. Because if you're content with your wages, it's going to make it a whole lot easier for you to obey what Hebrews 13:5 says in your next reference. Be content with such things as ye have. Now, if you're not content with the things you have, you're going to want more wages to buy the things you don't have. And if you're not content with such things as you have, you're not going to find godliness to be the great gain that God says it is. Instead, you're going to spend your life wanting more and trying to get more. And listen, that's going to affect your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I understand that it's natural to not be content. But there's something you can do about that. You can do what Paul says in your next reference in Philippians 3:11. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content. Beloved, contentment can be learned. So how did Paul learn it? Well, he went on to tell the Philippians in the very next verse, in Philippians 3:12. He said, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says he was instructed on how to be content in whatever state he was in. Now, where do you reckon he found instruction like that? In the instruction manual, in the Word of God. That's where he learned how to be content. So what did the instruction manual say that taught him how to be content? Well, I gave you the rest of Hebrews 13:5 in your next reference. Be content with such things as ye have, for the reason you should be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Folks, that's the reason you should be content with such things as you have. It's because we have the one thing that nobody else has. We have Christ. And He promises to never leave us. Now listen, that is more than a rich man can say about his riches, right? Do you know what the richest man who ever lived said about riches in your next reference? Proverbs 23:5, Solomon said, riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Now that's something that Solomon, he probably knew by experience. That old boy had 1,000 wives, and your riches would fly away too if you were supporting 1,000 women. Right? Yeah. It's true what they say, money talks. Mine says goodbye. But if you're saved, you have the only riches that'll never fly away. And once the Apostle Paul learned that, he was content with such things as he had. Now maybe you're thinking, well, it was easy for him to learn to be content. He was a great apostle, a great man of God. Well, maybe. But don't forget what Paul's past was like. Before he got saved, in Galatians 1:13 and 14, he said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation. And yes, he is talking about financially profiting. He was making more money than most of the other ministers of his day. Now, you think about what that would mean in our day. How many of you have heard of Kenneth Copeland? Raise your hand. There you go. Kenneth Copeland is worth $760 million on his way to being a billionaire. Compared to him, Pat Robertson's a pauper at $100 million in worth. Benny Hinn, $42 million. And Joel Osteen is biting at his heels at $40 million in net worth. Now, I know those names are familiar to you folks. But if you were a Jew living in Bible days, you'd be familiar with the name of Saul of Tarsus. That's the kind of money he walked away from when he got saved. Adjusting for inflation, of course. So anytime you think it's hard for you to learn to be content with such things as you have, just think of the Apostle Paul. It's natural to want things and to try to get them. But if you can't get them, you're miserable because you still want them. And you think if you get them, you're going to be happy. But when he was asked how much money is enough, what did Rockefeller say? Just a little bit more. Because you see, your flesh is never going to be satisfied. So, when you want things you can't get, the solution isn't to keep trying to get them. The solution is to just be content with such things as you have. That way, no matter what you have, it's enough. We're about to enter into the biggest merchandising season of the year. In fact, I heard Christmas music on the radio the other day on my way to the chiropractor. You know what the richest man who ever lived said about merchandising in your next reference in Proverbs 3:15-15, apparently? Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, for the merchandise of it, of wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver. And the gain of wisdom is better than the gain of fine gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Wisdom gives durable riches, the kind you can't lose. How many of you have heard that phrase, durable goods? Sometimes you'll be listening to the financial report and they'll say the sales of durable goods is up or down or whatever. Durable goods are goods that you're not going to use or consume up for 3 years or more. It's usually applied to big ticket items like appliances or something like that. Well, God has something to say about durable goods in your next reference in Proverbs 8:12-21. This is the Lord Jesus speaking as the personification of wisdom. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. And my revenue is better than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, that I may cause those that love me to inherit something of substance, and I will fill their treasures. I'm not going to lie to you. Silver and gold, they're good sources of revenue. They're good sources of gain. But if you want to talk about great gain, you got to stop talking about money. You got to stop talking about silver and gold and start talking about things like righteousness and wisdom and godliness. Listen, godliness, it'll bring gain into your life. But you can be godly and grouchy at the same time. Always crabbing about what you don't have. Well, if you do that, you'll still gain the profit of godliness. But if you can learn to be godly, as Paul says here, with contentment, you can have great gain. You got God's word on that, even though it doesn't seem like that's the way it would work. In verse 7, back in your Bible now, Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Even the world knows that, folks. They use it as a saying. It's still true. No matter how much money you have, you can't take it with you when you die. Isn't that what God Himself says in your next reference, Psalm 49, 16 and 17? "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away." How many of you have ever seen a hearse leading a funeral procession? Raise your hand. Yeah, sure. How many of you have ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer? Raise your hand. I don't see any. You never have and you never will, because you can't take it with you. There ain't no pockets in your birthday suit. Now, you know what the unsaved man feels about that, don't you? If you don't, Solomon will tell you in your next reference. He describes what the unsaved man thinks about that in Ecclesiastes 5, 15 and 16. "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" The unsaved man is not fond of this idea that you can't take it with you, folks. He says it's a sore evil, because it means he spent his life laboring for the wind. And you know what the wind is? You enjoy it for a few seconds, and it's gone. That's what life is compared to eternity, folks. A few seconds, and then it's gone. You say, "Pastor, but you don't understand. I had a lot of things, and I lost them. What do I do about that?" Well, I don't know. How about what Job did in Job 1 in verse 20 and 21? "Then Job worshipped when he lost everything and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Job's another guy who, like Saul of Tarsus, lost it all. And when that happens to you, you just got to step back and get the bigger picture. The smaller picture is you were rich and now you're not. Now it's gone. The bigger picture is you were born with nothing and you're going to die with nothing. You didn't bring anything into the world, and it's certain you're going to take nothing out. If you can keep that perspective, there isn't any loss that you can't sustain and still bless God. But if you lose that perspective and start focusing on what you lost, you're going to be like those guys jumping out of the buildings in 1929 when the stock market crashed, which they say never happened, and maybe it didn't. But listen, there were a lot of suicides in the weeks and months and years to follow. In Matthew 6 and verse 20, the Lord said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal." So you need to ask yourself a question this morning. When you die, are you going to be leaving your treasure or going to your treasure? Verse 8, back in your Bible now. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Instead of always wanting more, Paul says, be content with food and clothing. That's what raiment is. And the reason you should be content with food and raiment is because in the dispensation of grace, food and raiment, food and clothing are not guaranteed. Now that's different than it was in time past. Look what Jacob said in your next reference when it came to food and clothing in Genesis 28 and verse 20. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, and watch now, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, well then shall the Lord be my God. Jacob said, if God will give me food and clothing, I'll make him my God. Did God agree to those terms? Well, look what Jacob said at the end of his life in Genesis 48:15. God fed me all my life long unto this day. But does that sound like grace to you? No, that sounds like law. That's a system of covenant blessing. And that is not a prayer that God will honor today, folks. Don't be pitching deals to God saying, well, if you'll bless me, I'll make you my God. After what he did for you at Calvary, folks, he should be your God whether you have food or raiment or not. By the way, he made the same arrangement with Israel. And then 40 years later, look what Moses told them in your next reference. In Deuteronomy 8, 3 and 4, Moses said, he fed thee with manna. Thy raiment, your clothes, waxed not old upon thee these 40 years. Now, I don't know about you, but my clothes wear out. I mean, I changed. You got the long sleeves on first time, and I switched the short sleeve shirts to the long sleeve shirts closet, and I'm looking at some of these long sleeve shirts, thinking, man, these things need to be retired. They're getting little old looking. And if I want daily bread, I got to run out to Jewel. It is not guaranteed if I make God my God that I'm going to have food and raiment. That's why you need to be content if you got food and raiment. You say, wait, what about housing? Well, a lot of God's people didn't have housing. Abraham lived in tents, it says in your next reference in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tabernacles, dwelling in tents. And a lot of God's people would have killed for a tent. They didn't even have a tent. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 11, 38. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They would have loved to have had a tent. Now, you know what this means, don't you? It means that if you don't have food and raiment, well, then it's okay to be discontent. It's okay to want more if you don't have anything to eat. Or if you're walking around in your birthday suit. But other than that, God says we should be content. That's hard. Now, the opposite of being content with food and raiment is the desire to be rich. And that's something that Paul covers in verse 9 back in your Bible. In verse 9, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now here, you be careful to notice what he's not saying. He doesn't say the rich fall into temptation and a snare. There's nothing wrong with being rich. It's those who desire to be rich who fall into temptation. And what kind of temptation do you think he's talking about? What kind kind of temptation do you fall into if you desire to be rich? Well, the quickest way to get rich is to be dishonest. Start stealing stuff. So if you desire to be rich, you're going to fall into the temptation to be dishonest. That's why God says in your next reference in Proverbs 28:20, "He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent." Josh Dennis called me from Alaska the other day and said he got a job at Walmart. Did I tell you about this? I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm in asset protection." I said, "Does that mean you watch for shoplifters?" He said, "No, no. The thieves have come up with a new technique. They wait in the parking lot watching for customers who throw away their receipts. Then they grab the receipt and go in and get everything on the receipt. And that way, when they're walking out, if they get stopped for walking out without paying, they can show a receipt for everything they got." So Josh's job is to stand at the door and ask every customer to see the receipt, and then he marks it. And listen, most customers, I hope that doesn't catch on here, because I would find it annoying too. And insulting. You're accusing me of stealing is what most of them think. But folks, that shows that if you desire to be rich, you're going to be tempted to steal. And if you desire to be rich, Paul says you're also going to fall into a snare. And you know what a snare is? It's a trap. Look at your next reference in Psalm 69:22. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a snare." Is that what it said? No, a trap. You see how that verse defines a snare as a trap? And a trap is something that looks like it would be for your welfare, but it turns out to be the opposite of something that's for your welfare. Man, it's like when your wife says, "Don't get me anything for Christmas." Don't fall for it. It's a trap. It looks like it's for your welfare. Yeah, I don't have to spend money. I don't have to go shopping. Men hate shopping. But it's a trap. Riches look like something that would be for your welfare, don't they? But they usually end up being the opposite of your welfare. You've all heard the stories of lottery winners who end up broke in no time and had their lives ruined. Lost not only what they gained, but what they had before. Cursing the day they won. Everybody thinks they can handle riches. I think I can. If I won the lottery, I would just keep studying and teaching and writing. At least I think I would. I guess we'll never know because I don't play. And I didn't spend my life trying to make money. But if you want to be rich, you're also going to fall into, Paul says, many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. Some people say, "You know, Pastor, I only want to be a little rich." But you know what? You can drown in a bathtub just as fast as in the ocean. Right? When Paul says wanting to be rich drowns you in perdition, I don't have to tell you that Judas was called in your next reference in John 17:12, the son of perdition. And in your next reference after that, remember what the Bible said about him? In John 12:6, he was a thief. And he had the bag, the treasury bag. He was the treasurer for the 12 apostles. And he carried what was put in the bag. That boy volunteered to be the treasurer, volunteered to hold the bag so he could steal from the bag. But he wasn't getting rich that way. So he sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. I checked online. That's a couple hundred bucks in today's money. Didn't take much to drown Judas, did it? And he ended up in the destruction of death and eternal death. If you desire to be rich, you're likely going to do the same thing he did. You're going to sell the Lord out for something of much less value. And it'll destroy your Christian life. Instead of enjoying the riches of His grace and enriching other people. Now in our last verse, Paul tells you why you don't want to will to be rich. In verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I know the world always gets this wrong. They always quote this wrong. They think the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. And then they criticize the Bible because they know that money isn't the root of all evil. But it doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. The desire to be rich is what we're talking about in this passage. But the world scoffs at that too. They say, well, the love of money isn't the root of evil like rape. The love of money isn't the root of all murders. It's the root of some murders, but not all of them. So we got to ask ourselves, why does God say that the love of money is the root of all evil? Well, different pastors will give you different ideas about that, but do you remember when Lucifer said in Isaiah 14:14, in your next reference, I will be like the Most High. Now that title, the Most High, that has a specific meaning, and it's given to you in your next reference in Genesis 14:19. And in verse 22 again. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. That is what Satan meant when he said, I will be like the Most High God. He wanted to be possessor of heaven and earth. Now, he did not succeed. And you know that because later on in Deuteronomy 10:14, it says, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, and now watch, with all that therein is. According to that, God is still possessor of heaven and earth, folks. And everything in it. All the money in it. All the lands in it. All the possessions in it. So when Lucifer desired to be like the Most High God, he was desiring to be rich. He wanted to be possessor of heaven and earth and all that therein is. All the land, all the money, all the possessions. Does that sound like the love of money to you? And when he desired that, that was the root of all evil. All the evil since then can be traced back to that root. And listen, money is still the root of all evil. When the Apostle Paul went on to talk about some who coveted after money and erred from the faith, he's talking about Satan's false teachers, men of God who teach corrupt things for money. Isn't that what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Corrupt the Word of God that God gave to Eve. To gain the world? Sure. Did that lead to all evil among men? Sure. And today, when men corrupt the Word of God for money, there isn't any evil that that doesn't lead to. It's the root of all evil. When Paul says that these false teachers pierced themselves through, What does that remind you of when you read about someone being pierced? When the unseen rulers, the darkness of the rulers of the darkness of this world, the satanic princes, when they inspired men to pierce the Lord, they thought they were gaining the world. And Paul says what they were actually doing was piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And all the false teachers who follow them, they're doing the same thing. Don't be like them. Learn to be content. Because for you personally, not being content is the root of all evil. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, think of Adam and Eve. They could eat of any fruit in the garden, but they weren't content with that, were they? They wanted to eat of the one fruit that they couldn't eat. And now that's being discontent. In our scripture reading this morning in 2 Samuel 13, Ammon was the son of King David. He could have had any woman in the kingdom. And he wanted the one woman in the kingdom he couldn't have because she was his sister. You talk about not being content. Do you remember what happened when Naboth wouldn't sell King Ahab his vineyard? Look at your next reference. In 1 Kings 21:4, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He's the king of Israel and he's pouting. He was probably the richest man in the kingdom. He probably had more vineyards than anybody in the kingdom, but he wanted the one vineyard he couldn't have because Naboth couldn't sell it to him. That was his heritage. By law, he couldn't do that. So he pouted like a spoiled child. All because he wasn't content. You see what a lack of contentment will do to you? Then there's Haman in our last reference, second only to the king. And what does it say in Esther 3:2-6? And all the king's servants bowed and reverenced Haman, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. He was ready to kill all the Jews in the kingdom because one of the Jews in the kingdom wouldn't bow. He wasn't content that everybody else was bowing and reverencing him. Don't be like Haman. Be like the Apostle Paul. Learn to be content. You know where Paul was when he wrote, I have learned to be content? Sitting in prison. Sitting in Caesar's prison. Talking about how he was content. How many of you think Caesar was content? He might have been king of the Roman Empire, but like Rockefeller, I'll bet you he wanted a little bit more. Meanwhile, his prisoner had learned contentment. His prisoner had learned the secret of life. It's contentment. Have you learned the secret of life? If you're not saved, you need to learn the secret of eternal life. And just like the secret of life, it's the opposite of what everybody thinks. Everybody thinks you can get happy by getting things. But it's not true. And everybody thinks you can get saved by being good. And it's not true. You get saved by believing Christ paid for your sins and rose again. That's the secret of eternal life. That's a secret you have to learn before leaving this life. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenging message. Simple message. Simple to understand. Challenging to take to heart. It is so unnatural for us to be satisfied, to be content. But as we look at, we don't have to look far. We see rich and famous people all the time taking their life because they find it didn't satisfy. It's such a simple solution. Give us the determination to accept it, to believe it as your word coming straight from you for our benefit, to be content with such things as we have. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.